there for an hour already. Wondered if they've been left behind at the rapture or something like that. Before I start, I have a thank you card I just wanted to share with you. It's to our congregation, and it's from the committee and the clients of the St. Joe Island Area Food Bank. They just wanted to say a big thank you for our generosity, recent gifts to them, and they very much appreciate it. The disbursement committee here at the chapel, whose job is to disperse the gifts that you faithfully put in the little box at the back there, recently decided that as Christmas comes up, kind of at the end of the year, that we would give some extra gifts. So all of the missionaries who we support received an extra gift. We sent some over to the Syrian refugee program that Levi is involved with overseas, and we also gave a gift locally to our local food bank. So they send a thank you to the congregation. Just wanted to communicate with you as well, to the church family, that the gifts that you give faithfully back there are continuing to do good, not just here in our own community, but around the world. So, thank you. Why don't we just pray before we begin here? Father, as we open your word this morning, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would be clear, that he would teach, and that it would be clearly his voice that we hear, Lord, as we read this really exciting, this really familiar story. So I pray this so that Jesus might be glorified and honored in our midst this morning. It's in his name. Amen. Well, I thought I would start with a poem this morning. It's a little different. And all of the artsy people in the audience, you know, your hearts just started to flutter. This is wonderful. This is one of my all-time favorite poems. For those of you who don't know, I am an English major. That's what I majored in at university. And so I do like a good poem. I don't like to analyze everything about a poem. I just like to enjoy poetry. And so this is one that I have always enjoyed, and I thought it appropriate to start with this morning. Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" Haunting poem, isn't it? The first time I read that poem, I was, I believe it was in my romantics literature class at university. And when I read it, I thought immediately of the story we're going to study this morning. In fact, I wondered whether Percy Shelley was writing this about the giant statue that King Nebuchadnezzar put up. And then I found out afterwards that Ozymandias is actually the Greek name for Ramses II, and that he was writing this when a big statue of Ramses had been discovered and brought to the British Museum. And so it's not about Nebuchadnezzar, but if you think about it, Ramses II and Nebuchadnezzar were very similar in a lot of ways. They were both noted for their arrogance. They were both noted for the immense building projects that they did in their respective countries, and they are both known for statues. Interesting. And so we are going to study this morning Daniel chapter 3. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, I'm calling this "The Courage to Stand in a Culture of Compromise." One of the things that I'd like us to pick up as we study this and as we go through the book of Daniel is this: we live in a world that is not very different than the world that Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael lived in. We live in the proverbial Babylon. It's a world that has a clash of worldviews. It is a world where many people are bowing and compromising, and yet the lives of Daniel and his three friends stand as a vivid, stark example for us today, because the world we live in is not very different than the world that they lived in. Let's work our way through this passage. Chapter 3 is where we are. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. Of that, to translate into modern language, that's about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, I was looking for something kind of for perspective for us, so I called the water tower in this week. The water tower is just a little taller than this. The water tower clocks in about 101 feet. So if you picture, next time you drive, down the road and kind of looking at the water tower yesterday, and you can see it from quite a distance, right? And so picture that. Picture a statue that tall, and you've got something similar to the immensity of what Nebuchadnezzar put up. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let's just stop there and we'll work our way through that little part of the passage first. First thing I want you to notice is this. This is the section of the story where we see the image, the worship of the golden image commanded. Interesting, this massive statue. I don't think it's a coincidence that in chapter 2, we read where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a gigantic statue, and in chapter 3, he builds a gigantic statue. Now, we don't really know what the statue was, but it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar thinks that rather than just the head of gold, rather than me just representing the head, I'm going to make the whole thing of gold. And I'm going to make not just the head about me, but the whole thing about me. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, said this: "In this third chapter, we see that instead of being humbled by the revelations made in chapter 2, it simply served to exalt himself as one especially favored of heaven and to magnify his thoughts of the human mind and his own greatness." Well, what was the statue of? We don't really know. The word that's used there is the word image. Could have been a statue of one of the gods he worshipped. It could have been a statue of himself. I'm going to land on the side that I think it was a statue of himself, and here's why. There is actually archaeological evidence in an inscription called the Wadi Brisa inscription, cuneiform proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what it says: "Beside my statue as king, I wrote an inscription mentioning my name. I erected it for posterity. May future kings respect the monument. Remember the praise of the gods inscribed thereon. O Marduk, my lord, do remember my deeds favorably. May my name be remembered in future days." I'm not making that up. That's actually an inscription. Now, this is an inscription from quite a distance away, still in the Babylonian area, but not right in the city of Babylon proper. But I think what it shows us is that Nebuchadnezzar had this habit of setting up statues of himself, not just self-promoting himself, but also in honor of his gods. And I suspect that that's what he's done here. Clearly, he wants people to worship them. If you've followed along in that passage, worship was said three times. He wants people to worship the statue. So it's politics, it's religion, it's those two bound up together. And he sets it up on the plain of Dura. French archaeologist Julius Oppert discovered 6 miles southeast of Babylon a gigantic mound, 14 meters square, 6 meters high, with the inscription Dura on. I'm not making this up. And he hypothesized, we can't be sure, but he said, that looks exactly like a gigantic base for a gigantic statue, just as the Bible says. The officials are invited. Notice the list of officials in verse 2 who are invited is identical to the list of officials in verse 3 to come that came. Why? Well, see, one didn't just RSVP with the king of Babylon, right? The king of Babylon invited, you came. That's what you did. And so all of the major officials came to this grand opening, this celebration, to bow before the statue that he had set up. Did you ever stop to wonder, did the king of Judah come? Now track with me here for a second. When Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem the second time. So the first time in 605, he took Daniel and his friends and he took them to Babylon. But he went back again, besieged the city of Jerusalem in 597, and set up a puppet king, King Zedekiah, on the throne. And then we have in Daniel chapter 3 where he says all the rulers of the provinces were invited to come. And then you come to the verse in Jeremiah 51:59 that describes King Zedekiah taking a trip to Babylon. Doesn't give any context. Scholars date that to just a few years after he was set up as king. Coincidentally, about 1 year after there was a major rebellion in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Scholars have suggested that this was Nebuchadnezzar calling all the kings, all of his vassal kings together, all of the rulers to come and forcing them to bow down before the image, to swear fealty to them, to declare their loyalty to him. I wonder if in that crowd that day of people who, when they heard the sound of the music, bowed, was bowing the king of Judah. There's a good chance that that's exactly what happened. Commanded the worship to fall down, to prostrate themselves. This public acknowledgement that they were going to submit to his authority. And then punishment threatened. Now, you think about the things that you could threaten someone with. And I don't know about you, but burning with fire is just about one of the worst things that I can think of in terms of how someone could die. Interesting that in an early archaeological excavation of Babylon, they came across this massive brick building that appeared to be a firing kiln until they read the inscription on the outside. And this is what the inscription said. This is the place of burning where men who blasphemed the gods of Chaldea died by fire. I'm not making this up, all right? I have said over and over and over as we've studied this that this is an amazing story, but this whole book of Daniel is set in a particular time, in a particular history, and the Bible can be trusted historically. It can. Time and time again, what's coming out of the ground is exactly as the Bible says it happened. People don't like that, of course, because this is a story of the one true God stepping into a situation and bringing amazing deliverance, supernatural deliverance. And we live in a world that everything has to have a natural explanation. But we read a Bible that tells us that there is a God who does things supernaturally. And that's the testimony of this story. We see the masses prostrate themselves. Many, probably, from vast areas of the empire who would have worshipped their own gods. This is important. Understand this. Many of the people, many of the rulers who came from all different conquered lands that the Babylonians had conquered worshipped their own gods. And yet when they came, what did they do? They bowed. They compromised. Now, some of them probably just thought, it's not really, my heart's not in it, but I'll do it. I don't want to die in the fiery furnace. And yet, compromising, including likely many other Jewish young men. Remember from Daniel chapter 1, there were other Jewish nobles who had been captured who ate the king's food, who compromised then, and so it ought not surprise us that when it comes to Daniel chapter 3, they compromise again and they all bow, because many of the nobility, besides Daniel and his three friends, who were Jewish, no doubt went through their three-year training and also received jobs, possibly treasurers, possibly magistrates, involved in the kingdom in some way. I don't think that's a stretch. I don't think I'm reading into the text at all. And then we see what happens. Follow along with me from verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the blazing furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews. I don't know that I'm reading in to hear the sneer as they say that phrase. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipes, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer you concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we have the accusations of those who are jealous. I think it's jealousy that's pushing them on. And I know I'm speculating here, but it's almost like you can hear it in their tone when you read it. It says that they brought charges. The NIV says denounce. Literally, that Hebrew word means they came to tear them to pieces. It's a very strong word. They came seeking the death and destruction of these certain Jews. Notice, Daniel's not here. Interesting. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Daniel is promoted, and he asks to have his three friends promoted as well, and they are. But chapter 3, Daniel is conspicuously absent. The reality is we don't know why. We think, scholars speculate, that Daniel, having been just raised to a new higher position in the kingdom, one of the highest in the kingdom, was perhaps off in the court of a foreign king acting as a representative of Nebuchadnezzar. Could be that. We're not sure what it is, but what we can be reasonably sure of is this, that Daniel never would have bowed had he was there too. We saw that in chapter 1. We saw Daniel willing to stake his beliefs, even stake his life on his beliefs. Well, the king is in a rage. What? They've disregarded me? What? They don't worship my gods? What? They didn't bow when I told them to bow? Get them in here. And he flies off in a rage, which isn't all that surprising, given that in chapter 1, we see that the chief of the eunuchs is really worried when Daniel suggests that they just eat water and vegetables. The king will have my head. And in chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar just in rage and anger. 2:12 says that the king became indignant and furious. And so we're not surprised. This is the reputation that Nebuchadnezzar had. But really, it's when Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is there that can rescue you out of my hands?" Don't miss this. What's Nebuchadnezzar doing? He is setting himself up above the gods. "What God is there that can rescue you out of my hand?" he says. Well, he's about to find out. And we see the determination of these faithful young men. It's a great testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to give in, who refuse to bow, who are going to be faithful even to the point of death. Notice they answer the king's question. "What God can save you from my hands?" They answer that question. "The one true God can save us out of your hands. But if he does not, we will not bow." It's almost like they know that verse in Job, "Yet though he slay me, still I will worship him." It's almost pre-shadowing Jesus in the garden. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, we live in a world that wants the guarantees before we have to step out in faith, right? We want the guarantees. We want to know what the outcome is going to be before we put it all on the line. But that's so often not the way it is in life. And it's certainly not the way it is in Scripture. This was likely the hardest test that these guys had ever faced. Think about it. In chapter 2, their lives were on the line as well, because they were some of the wise men of Babylon who were about to be killed because nobody could tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. But this is different. This is different because they can save their own lives here. They can save their own skin if they'll just bow. And so they refuse to. They choose conviction over comfort. They choose being steadfast over safety. That seems so strange to us today, doesn't it? Would that make sense to your friends, to your neighbors? Listen to this letter from Studdard Kennedy. He was a chaplain in the First World War, often in danger on the front lines. He wrote this letter home to his son and his wife from the trenches of France. He said this: The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not God keep daddy safe, but God make daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is something awful, too bad for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about the safety too, old chap, and mother would. Well, put it in, but afterwards, always afterwards, because it does not really matter nearly so much. Does that sound strange to our ears? Harsh to us in the world that we live? What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew was this, that there are some things that are worth dying for. There are some things worth suffering for. There are some things when all around us seem to be compromising and bowing, there are some things worth standing up for. And so we come to the final section. Read with me. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste and said to his high officials, Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come out here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, the governors, and the high officials of the king gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were the trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speak anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. We see here in this final section a firm demonstration of worship. If you remember back in the summer when we did our series on the lives of worship, I used the Webster's Dictionary, 1828, to define worship. Sometimes it's helpful to look back and see how we used to define words. And that defines worship this way: to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. I would suggest to you that they were honoring and worshiping God at that moment with extreme love, extravagant love, and extreme worship. Bible says that greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for a friend. I would even suggest for God. surely the wouldn't of God have understood? I mean, wouldn't he be understood? I mean, how were they expected to really do their job, to be a good witness in the kingdom if they were dead? Surely God would understand if they compromised a little bit, especially if it wasn't really coming from the heart. Wouldn't God understand surely if they just bowed, and maybe not even a full bow, maybe just a little bit, just a little bit to make it look like they were in with everybody else? Just compromise a little bit, maybe? No. They would only worship their God. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes this is worship because in verse 28, he says, they yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any God except their own. He knows that what they're doing is worship. And they are firm to the end. They could have given in when Nebuchadnezzar gave them the second chance. They could have rethought it then. They could have given in when Nebuchadnezzar gave the command to heat the furnace 7 times hotter. They could have said, okay, this is serious now. Well, give us a second chance again. They could have given in when they were bound and tied up. They could have given in even at the last moment as they were being carried up the steps to be thrown into this furnace, but they didn't. They remained firm. And what results is an unforgettable demonstration of worship. While the executioners are slain by the flames, the Hebrews are not, walking around in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar is completely blown away by this. In fact, he calls out, isn't it that fourth one? There's 4 of them. They're not dead. They're walking around. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods. I mean, you just explain that phrase there because some of your Bible translations maybe have the phrase, the son of God. That is almost certainly not what Nebuchadnezzar said for several reasons. First of all, it's in the plural. It's gods in the Aramaic in the translation. So this is the son of gods is literally what it says. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan polytheist. He believed in many gods and many sons of gods. And so in keeping with his own beliefs, he almost certainly said, the fourth one looks like some form of son of the gods. And finally, if you read a little further, he says that it's an angel that has been sent. Now, we call in theology an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament a theophany. Might it have been that? It might have been. It might very well have been Jesus in there with them. But we don't know. It may have been the angel of the Lord in there with them. But don't look to Nebuchadnezzar to confirm that it was Jesus there. That's what I'm saying. We don't know. What he said was, the son of the gods is in there. And so he calls them out, and they come out, and he honors them. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting guy. In chapter 2, we see him honor the one true God, don't we? He doesn't follow the one true God, but he honors the one true God. He calls him the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. Chapter 3, we see him go a step further. Now he issues an official proclamation, blessing the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, acknowledging salvation came from their God and threatening death and destruction to anyone who says anything ill about their God. Has he chosen to follow the one true God? No, not yet. But we're moving a little closer, maybe. John Wolford, in his commentary, said this, taken as a whole, chapter 3 is a thrilling account of young men who remained true to God under severe trial. The common excuses for moral and spiritual compromise, especially the blaming of contemporary influences, are contradicted by the faithfulness of these men. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Last 3 questions. What would you do if your life was on the line? How prepared are you to suffer? And I'm not sure, to be honest, that any of us can truly conclusively say until we're in that moment. But having read stories of those who have been persecuted, of those who have been martyred, of how God supplied the strength in the moment that was needed to stand firm to the end. I hope, I pray that that would be me. I hope and pray that I would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For there are still martyrs today in this world. The International Bulletin of Missionary Research in 2011 concluded, having looked at the previous decade from 2000 to 2010, on average, there had been 270 Christian martyrs per 24 hours for the entire decade. I'll say that again. 270 brothers and sisters in Christ every 24 hours made the ultimate sacrifice for a decade. 1 million Christians died. We saw this recently in August, just outside Aleppo, Syria, where Islamic radicals took a group of missionaries and forced the chief missionary, the one who was the leader there, to watch and told him to recount. He had been a Muslim. He had given his heart to Jesus. He was going back to share the good news with his own people. And Islamic radicals captured him, his 12-year-old son, and his colleagues, and they forced him to watch as they cut the fingers off his 12-year-old son one at a time and said, "We will stop when you reconvert." And he would not. And they crucified him and his 12-year-old son and the other missionaries who were with him. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God was able to rescue them, but chose not to. Even if he does not, we will not bow. In what matters of life or doctrine are you tempted to compromise today? We're told in 1 Timothy 4:16 to watch our life and doctrine closely. Many of us will never be forced to bow or die. For us, it's more subtle, but no less real. This week was really strange for me, because as I'm studying the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the big news in the world of Christianity in North America was a major author and woman's speaker who made the announcement that she now believes that homosexuality is fine, that gay marriage would be holy unto God. And I'm looking at that, and I'm reading this, and I have been saddened and sickened and frustrated as I have watched Christian leaders one by one bow to the altar of tolerance today. And I wonder, where are the people standing up to say, no, this is what Scripture says. We can be compassionate people and still hold to our convictions. It's not that it's one or the other. God, give us the strength to, in a world of compromise, in our culture of compromise, have the courage to stand for what we know to be the truth, regardless of what the world says. Do we have the courage to stand in a culture of compromise? Or are we like the person in this poem? I started with a poem, I'll end with a poem by Wilbur Reese. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. May this not be true of us. May we have the courage to stand in a culture of compromise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story in Scripture. Father, thank you for these three men who had the courage to stand when everyone around them bowed. Father, give us that courage, I pray. Help us to be kind and compassionate and to speak the truth lovingly, but to be willing to suffer if need be, and to have the courage to act as an act of worship to you, to stand, to not bow. I pray this. And I pray it in Jesus' name. I pray for his strength to do it.